Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 12, and we'll be in that text in just a few moments. Genesis chapter 12, as the pen drops. It's so good to have so many visitors with us today. The Bible teaches that Christians are the body of Christ, which means that the more we get to know each other, the more we see Jesus' love working through people. In fact, this last week, Rose Gamet, who lives in National City and needs to get rides here every week with her husband, Castorio, she actually traveled 3 hours one way through the city transportation to see Virginia as she's recovering from her heart surgery. And she hung out with her for 30 minutes and then did another 3 hours through public transportation back to National City. And when I hear stories like that, it's like God's people are just the best people on the planet, aren't they? The kind of sacrifices that people make to encourage one another. The reason that we have so many visitors today is because a group from Fresno and I think a group from El Centro area came over because there's one of the members at Fresno that has got some medical problems. And a bunch of people traveled. How many hours is Fresno from here, Adam? 6.5 hours. So 6.5 hours of driving to get down here to do a fundraiser walk for one of the members that's in need. Christians really are the best people on earth, and we're blessed to have so many of them with us this morning. I don't know what everybody's background is in this room, but everybody in one way or another, because of their heritage, find identity and meaning to their life to an extent. In this church, for example, we have people who are Filipinos, we have Native American Indians. We've got other people that have different kinds of heritages. My heritage is Nordic, and so when I was growing up in Minnesota, my grandpa would try to make me eat lutefisk, and I never did it. Probably he got frustrated with me about that. But based on your heritage, you find some meaning or purpose or identity from that. In the world, there are three religions that claim to find their heritage from Abraham. You have the religion of Islam, you have Judaism, and then you have Christianity. And all three of these religions would say, we are the offspring of this man named Abraham, who never wrote a book down that we have, who lived in tents and was a nomad. This man that by earthly criteria was not a very important man, it seems, is this same man that so many religions, three religions in the world, want to say, we are the descendants of this man. And now some of these religions will kill people over land because of some of these ideas. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says that Abraham is the Christian's forefather. I have a question for you this morning. How often have you reflected on the fact that your heritage is the offspring of Abraham? And how often have you allowed that heritage to define what you do as a Christian? That's what I want us to look at in this lesson this morning. And in order to see what it means to be the offspring of Abraham, we have to track some themes throughout the Bible. So we're going to take a look at a few passages beginning in Genesis chapter 12. So look at Genesis chapter 12 and look at the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In this passage, God is calling this man named Abram in this text. We remember him as Abraham because of the name change. God's calling Abraham out of this city that he lived in, which from the earlier chapter was Ur of the Chaldees. I don't like moving. I don't like having to pack up everything and going through that whole process. But Ur of the Chaldees, based on archaeological discoveries, was a very advanced city for its day. And God comes to Abraham and he says to him, I want you to go. And he's not even told where he's going, but he's leaving this advanced society. We know from later on in the Old Testament what kind of household that Abraham left. Joshua 24, verse 2 says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. What kind of household did Abraham grow up in? He grew up in a household that, according to later in Old Testament history, worshipped false gods. You imagine Abraham bowing down to little images and his father doing the same thing. That's the kind of household he grew up in. And God's calling this man out of darkness into his marvelous light. Keep that in mind for later on in this lesson. But Abraham's being called from that kind of a background. Now, why is God doing this? Why is God wanting Abraham to come out from this place? What's the purpose that he has? Do you notice that throughout this text, just these three verses, the words bless or blessing or blessed are used like five times? God's calling Abraham out of this dark city that might be advanced technologically, and he's going to bless him by making him into a great nation. Well, what's the purpose of that? Why choose this man and why bless this man? What's the purpose of it? He says in this text that you're in verse 2 that you're going to be blessed so that you'll be a blessing. Have you ever heard the phrase before that I've been blessed to be a blessing? I've been blessed to be a blessing. That's what God is telling Abraham here. What I'm going to do with you, Abraham, is I'm going to bless you. And then your responsibility is going to be to turn around and bless other people. We learn something very important about blessing here, don't we? That when God blesses you, the expectation is that you turn around and bless other people. Now, how widespread are these blessings in this text? If you look again at verse 3, you'll notice that the people that will be blessed will be all the families of the earth. Now, that's not literal, because there's still going to be people in this text that are cursed, those who dishonor his descendants. The idea of this is that the blessings that Abraham's lineage is going to give will extend to the entire world. And notice how many times God says, I will, in this text. Five times in this text, God says, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. Do you see any conditions there? God is unconditionally promising through the lineage of Abraham that I'm going to use your descendants. And through this family, everybody in the world will experience blessings. Now, this begs the question, though. Why do we need these blessings? I mean, if you read the first two chapters of Genesis, it's filled with blessings. God creates everything, and it's very good. He blesses the animals and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. He tells the same thing to Adam and Eve. There's so many blessings in the first two chapters. But we all know that when Genesis 3 rolls around, that so many things that used to be blessed start to get cursed. You've got the serpent that gets cursed. You've got Cain that gets cursed. You've got Canaan that gets cursed. You've got the ground that gets cursed. But do you remember the three main curses? In Genesis chapter 3. There's three main curses. Here's the first curse that enters the world, that Adam and Eve gets evicted from the garden. That means that this intimate relationship that they used to have, Adam and Eve used to have with God, is no longer. Sin enters the world and it fractures that relationship. So that's one of the curses. Here's another one, that there's going to be difficulty in childbearing. And for a long time, I used to read that very simplistically and just think, well, it's just going to hurt when somebody gives birth. And when you actually look at the totality of Genesis, even, are there ever problems with infertility? Are there ever baby wars in Genesis 30 with Rachel and Leah, where one's not getting pregnant and the other one is, and it's causing all of this jealousy and all these problems? Today, people experience things like miscarriages. This isn't just saying that it's going to hurt when you give birth. This is saying that the entire childbearing experience is going to be met with more pain. That's one of the curses. Here's the third one. Difficulty with the ground. That this ground that used to evidently bring forth everything that was really nice and not very prickly is going to start bringing forth things that are thorns and briars. Now, you look again at these blessings. In Genesis chapter 12, that God is going to bring into the world through Abraham's offspring, and they all reverse the curses of Genesis 3. So, for example, the world has been cursed because they've been evicted from the garden. No more relationship with God. The blessing that Abraham's going to carry out to the world is a knowledge of God so people can be reconnected to him. Another one of the blessings in Genesis 12 is childbearing. You're going to be, it's going to reverse the curse of childbearing because you're going to be made into a great nation. Remember the book of Exodus? How they were bearing children like crazy? A bunch of kids started coming, and then that threatened Pharaoh, and so he tries to get a lot of them killed. So that curse is being reversed, but then the third curse, that the ground is going to be cursed. Well, I'm going to take you into this land that we would learn later on in the Bible as a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, all of the curses in Genesis 3 are going to be reversed in the lineage of Abraham. Now go over to Exodus chapter 19. If we were to flash forward a few hundred years in the Old Testament, we would learn that Abraham had a child, and that child had a child named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 children, and they became the nation of Israel as they multiplied and kind of overcame the pain in childbearing. Now, by conservative estimates, in Exodus 19, there are 2 million people in the lineage of Abraham. According to Genesis chapter 12, for what purpose do those 2 million people exist? Why do they exist? So that they can bless the world. That's why these people exist. And so God would later on, when the Israelites get delivered from Egypt and they are called out of the darkness of Egypt into God's light, they come to Mount Sinai and their purpose as a nation gets restated. Look at Genesis or Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You notice in verse 6 that God calls these 2 million people. He says that you are a kingdom of priests. Now, what does he mean by that? Within the nation of Israel, there were the priests, those were the Levites, and they had the job of teaching the people and offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. When God says to the nation that you're a kingdom of priests, is he talking about that tribe? No. He's talking about the nation as a whole. And he says, you as an entire nation, your mission is to be a priestly kingdom. Well, the idea behind that is that we exist as a nation, the nation of Israel, we exist as the light of the world to help the dark nations that don't know God to know Him. We're the go-between, between the dark nations and God. I don't know about you, but I used to have this misconception about the nation of Israel that they were chosen by God only to bring Jesus into the world. But they didn't have a mission. That, in other words, they were just supposed to be existent until Jesus came, and then they could be destroyed and whatever. The Old Testament teaches in Genesis 12 and in Exodus 19, the reason they existed was to bless those around them. Now look at verse 5 in Exodus 19. The way that they would fulfill their purpose is if they obeyed the voice of God. If they didn't obey God, they wouldn't fulfill the mission. But what's the reason for the obedience? What motivates their obedience? In verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I saved you," in verse 4. "Now therefore, obey." Do we ever get that flipped? Where we say, "I'm going to obey, I'm going to obey, I'm going to obey, and it's all going to be for me, and then maybe He'll save me." Here it says, "You were born on eagle's wings. God saved you. Now out of your gratitude, obey. And fulfill my purpose. Your obedience is not for yourself, it's for the nations around you." Now if that's the purpose of the nation of Israel, how well did they do with their purpose? When you think about the history of the nation of Israel, did they live out their purpose? Now before we like lower the boom on them, didn't they have some success? Think about some of the people in the Old Testament that were not part of the nation of Israel that were blessed. You have Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. You have Rahab, the harlot, who actually is in the lineage of Jesus. Ruth, the Moabite, same story. Uriah, the Hittite, that was one of David's mighty men. He was a Hittite, not an Israelite. And so you've got these people that, through the nation of Israel, they taught some things to these people about God. But can you think of the height of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were blessing the most people, was during the reign of Solomon. You've got Solomon, who has all of this wisdom and all of this wealth, and we saw last Sunday morning the Queen of Sheba. Travels 1,400 miles to learn some of the wisdom of Solomon. And so they had some success. But overall, as a nation, the nation of Israel completely blundered in their purpose. In fact, one way that you could remember it is like this. In Genesis chapter 12, God promises to Abraham, you will bless the world. What does he turn around and do? He goes to Egypt because though his wife is old, I guess she's pretty good looking. And he starts to lie about her and says, actually, she's my sister. And when he lies about all of that, it actually brings curses on the Egyptians. So here's how you can summarize Genesis 12. Abraham's promised you're going to bless the world. He turns around and curses Egypt. And that kind of is a microcosm that tells us how the nation of Israel is going to do. They're going to fail in their purpose. In fact, go to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have this picture of the nation of Israel that depicts in very vivid detail how they failed. In fact, look first of all at verse 7 in this text. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Isaiah is saying in this text that what I'm writing to you about is the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel. And look at how this little poem starts. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Just stop there for now. I don't like country music. When I was living in Tennessee, a lot of people talked about country music and like other love songs that I guess country people sing about. I thought they just loved their dogs, but I guess they sing love songs too. A happy love song is when it's reciprocated. When I love you, you love me, I feel very fulfilled, we're happy, all that kind of thing. Do you know what the sad love songs are? The sad love songs are the ones where it's not reciprocated. Where I love you, but you don't love me back. Verse 1 says that I'm writing to you, that I'm singing this love song concerning the vineyard. This is a one-way love story. Look at verse 2. In verse 2 in the text, God loved the nation of Israel that's being pictured as a vineyard. Look at all the verbs that God did in verse 2. He dug, he cleared, he planted, he built, he hewed, he looked. He set up the nation of Israel to bear fruit. He did everything he needed to do to make them be what they should have been. But keep reading in verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. You got this vineyard creator. He does everything he needs to. And then he shows up for payday to see how the grapes are. And they might look good from the outside, but he takes a bite into it and it's just completely rotten. You ever gone to the grocery store and picked out your favorite fruit and it looked good on the outside? And then when you bit into it, it was terrible. Whenever you get a fruit like that, you just keep eating it, right? Because you spent the money on it, so you better eat it. You throw it away. Even though God had done all of this work with the nation of Israel, here's what he's going to do with his pleasant planting, or what should have been a pleasant planting. I'm going to destroy it. It's going to be judged. Its purposes that I gave it were never lived out, so I'm done with it. Do you see in verses 5 and 6 the curses in Genesis 3 coming back on the nation? In verse 5 and 6, the thorns shall grow up. the thorns and briars are going to come back on this nation that was supposed to reverse the curses. So here's what we learn from this. The nation of Israel failed with their purpose in the Old Testament, and because of that, judgment comes upon them. Jesus would say the same thing in John chapter 8. There was a time where Jesus was interacting with some Pharisees. And it says in John 8, 39 and 40, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." In other words, our heritage is Abraham. Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." What is Jesus telling these Jews here? You might think that you belong to the lineage of Abraham because you share the same blood as him. But if you're really a child of Abraham, do you know what you'd be doing? The same things he did. Did Abraham walk around trying to kill prophets? Abraham certainly had his mistakes, but as he grew, he started to be a blessing to those around him. He tried to bless Sodom and Gomorrah by interceding for them. What we learn from this is that we are not just children of Abraham just because of some kind of biological connection. It's something much more than this. Now, if that's what we see going on in the Old Testament, though, we're left with a question. If God unconditionally promised to Abraham that through your lineage, I'm going to bless the world, and the nation of Israel failed miserably, how is he ever going to fulfill the purpose that he gave to them? Imagine that you're a Jew, and you know in the Old Testament time, and you know that your nation has failed. Then you've got prophets like Isaiah that start writing things like this. In Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you shall be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Imagine that you're a Jew and you're going to Sabbath school, and you know that your nation has blundered it. And then you start reading these kinds of things, and maybe even you're in exile, and Isaiah starts saying things like, "God's going to send this servant, and he's going to be an Israelite. And he's going to open up the eyes of those who are blind, and the promises to Abraham are all going to be kept." And of course, we know that that's talking about Jesus. Have you ever noticed that when you read the New Testament, there's so many parallels to Jesus and the nation of Israel? Why are those parallels even there? They're showing you that Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Israel fails, and then Jesus is presented as the perfect Israelite. For example, in Matthew 1:1, Jesus is called the son of Abraham. Why? Because all these promises to Abraham are going to rest on his shoulders. Matthew 1:1 begins by saying, "This is the offspring that will bless the world." Colossians 1 also calls Jesus God's firstborn son. Where do we read about that? The first time we read about God's firstborn son is Exodus 4:22, referring to the nation of Israel. That was the preeminent nation that failed, and here's Jesus, the preeminent son that's going to succeed. And then you've got Jesus tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. The Israelites were tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, and they sinned all the time. Jesus is the perfect Israelite. In John 15, Jesus says that he's the vine. Doesn't that relate to Isaiah 5? The vine, the vineyard that failed. Jesus says, "I am the real vine, the genuine one, that if you're connected to me, you're not going to bear rotten fruit, it's going to be good fruit." So at every point, the New Testament is saying, the offspring of Abraham that blesses the world is Jesus. Now, how does he bless you? How many of you in this room would say, "Jesus has blessed me"? We'd all say, "Yep," because we're in church and that's what we're supposed to say. Have you really been blessed by him? Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching to fellow Jews, which is why he starts out Acts 3, 25 and 26 by saying, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." You want to know how Jesus blesses people? Not only does he forgive them and he like clears the guilt, but he also trains you how to live a different kind of life. And this text runs very contrary to the underlying belief of our society. Our society believes that we should be free to do whatever we want to do, and that's where we find our greatest joy. This text says that you get blessed by being turned from your wickedness. Anybody here this morning enslaved to a sin that you keep feeling guilty for? And you keep doing and you keep hurting people who love you because of it? Okay, the way that you get blessed is by allowing Jesus to change the way that you live. When you know you've been forgiven, then He transforms the way that you live. But sometimes we just stop there. Yes, Jesus has blessed me, and that's great. That's the offspring of Abraham that blesses, right? We have to go one step further. The Bible teaches that it's not just Jesus who's the offspring of Abraham. We said at the beginning of the lesson that all Christians are the offspring of Abraham. Have you ever noticed how Galatians chapter 3 ends? A very famous passage. We bring it up to talk about baptism, but maybe we miss a point when we do that. Galatians 3, 27 and 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What's this saying? You get baptized into Christ, you've clothed Christ, you've put Him on, but it's not just the connection with Christ, it's also the fact that you're an heir according to the promise of Abraham. What does this mean your mission is in your sphere of influence, in your workplace, in your family where there's non-Christians? What's your mission? You've been blessed by Jesus to be a blessing. You're a descendant of Abraham who's been tasked with the mission of blessing people around you. The Bible teaches that we are the body of Christ. When Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus comes to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because what applies to Jesus applies to us. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," things that we saw in Exodus 19, "a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see our heritage here? Abraham called out of darkness to proclaim God's excellencies. The nation of Israel called out of the darkness of Egypt to proclaim God's excellencies. They failed and God judged them. We would all say in this room that God has called me out of darkness. The things I used to do, the things that I used to think, the ways that I used to live, all of those kinds of things were utter darkness. And God's called me out of that so that I can proclaim that He is excellent and that He is good. Why does the world need people that proclaim His excellencies? Do people in the world doubt that God is good? Babies are born with cancer. Planes fly into buildings. 9/11. I have financial problems. I've got all these other kinds of issues. And I just don't know that God is good. Until one day, somebody in the heritage of Abraham walks into their sphere of influence and says, "God is good. Look what God's done in my life. Look at how He's changed me. Look what He's doing. Look at the goodness that you see in the world." We talk about the problem of evil. Do you ever talk about the problem of goodness? Where does that come from? From what God's been doing in my life. You want to know why companies spend so much money on advertising every year? Because it makes known to the world the great M&Ms that have caramel in them. I saw that yesterday and they look really good. I didn't buy any though. I'm not asking for you to get me any. But like, people advertise things because they want people to know that this is good, this is worth pursuing. Maybe you've never tried it before, but this advertisement might make you want to. Think about how this applies to my life personally. If I take pride in the fact that I have Nordic descent, and I take pride by eating lutefisk, Do I take more pride in the fact that I'm from the heritage of Abraham? And that my mission in this world is to bless those who are hurting around me that don't know God? What am I doing to bring up conversations about the Lord? What am I doing to connect with other people so that they might come to know God through me? But think of how this would apply to the local church. Why do we come together and do what we're doing right now? Is this just for like inspirational pep talks? Is this just a social club? The reason that Christians come together, this is training ground and an encouragement ground for us to go out and be the blessings in communities of darkness, because God's called us out of that darkness. A lot of people who say that they're from the lineage of Abraham kill people, and they fight over physical territory. The weapons of our warfare is the sword of the Spirit, and we're destroying strongholds and hearts that are stony against the knowledge of God. I don't know how much pride you take in the fact that you're from the lineage of Abraham, and I mean pride in the good kind of way. I don't know even if you've become part of Abraham's lineage by being baptized into Christ, but you're not going to find a greater purpose and mission in the world than that. If we can help you in that purpose in any way, this is an opportunity to get the help that we need. We're about to sing the song, "Where Could I Go?" Where else could you go to be blessed? Where else could you go to find a greater meaning and purpose in this life? If we can help you this morning, please come forward while we stand.